Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this evening comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is God's Word. First account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who had been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your provision through these ordinary means of grace and ask your blessing in the preaching and understanding. In Christ's name, amen. So we continue to follow the Apostles' Creed now in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 17 that expounded on Christ's resurrection to Lord's Day 18 here that touches upon Christ's ascension. There are four questions to this evening's Lord's Day in contrast to that one question in last week's Lord's Day. And that's probably because the doctrine of the resurrection receives more preaching time, is more a familiar topic, and is in some ways less controversial. So in order to make it easier to follow along, I've divided the Lord's Day 18 into three parts. The divisions are as follows. And so if you want to take notes, this is the way I put it together. Question 46 addresses the historical fact of Christ's ascension. Questions 47 and 48 address the friction surrounding the doctrine of Christ's ascension. And question 49 addresses the fruits of Christ's ascension. So let's begin with the historical fact of Christ's ascension in question 46, which asks, how do you understand these words, "He ascended into heaven"? Answer, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And so this answer emphasizes something very important. In the way I presented it, I said Christ's historical ascension, but maybe to nuance that a little bit, of course it's always historical, but this answer emphasizes the important fact that Christ bodily ascended into heaven. Acts 1:9 says, "While they watched, he was taken up. And verse 10 says, and while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them. And of course, went on to ask him that question, why are you standing here looking in the sky? All accentuating the public, visible, bodily ascension of our Lord. We know from Acts 1:15 that at least 120 gathered together in an upper room with Peter. How many of them witnessed Christ's ascension is exactly hard to say. The point is that there is no room for over-spiritualized theories of the ascension that state that Jesus' ascension was merely symbolic, or as some German higher critical scholars tried to pawn off on the church in the late 19th and early 20th century, that the ascension teaching was just a way to interpret the life of Jesus in light of Old Testament stories about Enoch and Elijah, who were taken up into heaven. So that was it's just some kind of, like, I don't know if that would be an over-spiritualization or an under-spiritualization, because it's really unspiritual, but you understand the point. It's important that we say that Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. And so Jesus himself, speaking prophetically to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Or when speaking to Mary Magdalene at the tomb after his resurrection, Jesus told her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so this is the second stage of Jesus' exaltation, his ascension into heaven, which took place from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, 40 days, calendar time, after his resurrection. That's the fact of his ascension. So we move from the fact of Christ's ascension to question 46 to the friction surrounding Christ's ascension in questions 47 and 48. Question 47 asks, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he promised? That is a legitimate question. If the scriptures teach that Christ ascended bodily into heaven, how could Jesus also promise his disciples and the church that he would be with us to the end of the age? Matthew 28:20. Answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And so here we encounter the mystery of the incarnation, the two natures of Christ united in his person. And so on the one hand, there are many themes and stories in the Bible, historical narratives, I prefer to say, that a small child can understand, like the story of David and Goliath, or Daniel in the lion's den. On the other hand, there are also some things in Scripture that are difficult to understand or even transcend our capacity to fully understand. And even the Apostle Peter addresses this reality, this fact, in his second letter, where he refers to, quote, our beloved brother Paul, his writings to the church, according to the wisdom given him, speaking in them of these things, which some things are hard to understand, he goes on to say, which the unstable and the untaught distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And so there are some things that are let's just say, more easier to understand. There are some things that transcend our understanding. And there's a spectrum in the middle where things, there are some things that are difficult to understand. Who the untaught and unstable distort. And then he refers to Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures. Paul, and as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And so we don't want to be a part of that crowd. We don't want to distort the scriptures. And so when we address a difficult doctrine of scripture as such arises here in question 48, 47, we need to be patient and defer to the greater lights in the history of the church who have wrestled with these issues and sought to explain them. And so I say this because question 48 brings to the fore a point of friction or contention in doctrine, especially between the Lutherans and the Reform that dates back to the Reformation regarding the union of the two natures of Christ in the person of the Son, which arose in the development of the church's understanding of Christ's presence in regard to the Lord's Supper. So question 48. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? In other words, if Christ ascended bodily into heaven, but is also present with us on earth, must not his human nature somehow be severed from his divine nature? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. And so the controversy that question 48 addresses is over the Christ's real presence in the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans hold to the doctrine of consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, not the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Aristotelian doctrine of transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, which teaches that Christ's literal body and blood is in, with, and under the elements, the bread and wine, of the Lord's Supper. So if that's true, if that is true, if the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation was true, that would mean that Christ's body and blood must be in some way literally present wherever the Lord's Supper is rightly administered. There must be for Lutherans some way that participation in the Lord's Supper involves a literal eating of the body and blood of Christ. Again, not to be confused with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. But how? How is this possible? Well, Luther answered this question with his doctrine of ubiquity, which simply put means that the way Christ's literal body and blood could be present whenever and wherever the Lord's Supper was celebrated was by assuming a mixture of his two natures. In that way, Christ's divine attributes of omnipresence is communicated to his human nature in order to make consubstantiation possible. A confusion of the two natures, the divinity of Christ, taking the attributes of divinity and applying them to Christ's human nature and his body. So that's mixture which would make Christ's body omnipresent and therefore able to be wherever the Lord's Supper is rightfully administered. The Reformed replied, taking exception to this doctrine of ubiquity, asserting that it contradicts, well, Scripture, of course, but theologically speaking, the decrees of the Council of Chalcedon of 451, AD 451, the Orthodox affirmation that Christ's two natures are united in his person without confusion, change, separation, or division. Well, the Lutherans accused the Reformed of making the opposite error, not mixing the two natures together, but that of separating the two natures essentially into two persons. And so the Lutherans coined a derogatory term for the Reformed doctrine refuting consubstantiation. They call it the extra Calvinisticum, the Calvinist extra. By this term, the Lutherans accused the Reformed of asserting that Christ, that the deity of Christ is beyond the bounds of his humanity he took upon himself in the incarnation. The extra Calvinisticum, the Calvinist extra, is the Lutheran criticism that Christ's divinity existed beyond the bounds of his human nature. Even though the term was meant to be derogatory, it is the true Orthodox Reformed position. In the incarnation, Christ in the manger, wherever you want to think about it, Jesus is for sure to be, he was a cute little baby in the manger. But in some way that transcends our understanding, the child, and even before that, in Mary's womb and growing as to humanity, is still God the Son. So Calvin is in his Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 13, Section 4, and another place. He says, the Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross, yet he continuously filled the world even as he had done from the beginning. So that is true. It is true to say that in the one person of Christ, his divinity existed beyond the bounds of his humanity. His human nature could not contain divinity. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Hence the question and answer to 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separate from one another? Answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Christ's divine nature, while united in his person, exists beyond the bounds of his human nature. This doctrine, the extra Calvinisticum, is the Reformed theological doctrine that the eternal Son of God, while fully united to his human nature in the incarnation, remains present and active beyond, that's the word, that's where the Latin extra comes from, his flesh. And so this teaching safeguards the Chalcedonian principle that Christ's divine and human natures are united without confusion and without change, ensuring that his divinity is not limited by or circumscribed by his localized humanity. Now, if you remember your high school church history class, this doctrine of the extra Calvinisticum, the Calvinist extra, explicitly rejects Eutychianism, or monophysitism is the other name for it, which posits that Christ's human nature was absorbed or dissolved into his divinity, something like a drop of vinegar in the ocean. A mixture, a confusion of the two natures. No, we guard against that. That's what the doctrine of the Calvinist extra says. No, no mixture, no confusion. The extra affirms that the human nature remains distinct and intact, not swallowed up by the divine. As the maxim, I'll just read the English, the finite is not capable of the infinite. That's the short way of saying this. The finite is not capable of the infinite. This suggests Christ's human body does not possess divine attributes like omnipresence. Rather, the divine Logos continues to sustain the universe even while inhabiting a specific or human body. So the Lutherans historically accused the Reformed of being of having a Nestorian emphasis, dividing Christ into two persons. The extra Calvinisticum maintains the unity of the person, the hypostatic union. So this doctrine teaches us that Christ's two natures were united in his one person without confusion, change, division, or separation, per the Chalcedonian Creed of AD 451. We can add to this. This distinction that is important to maintain, because this distinction lies in what is referred to in the doctrine, the communication of attributes, or the communicatio idiomatum. The communication of attributes. So what are we talking about here? Reformed theology teaches a communication of attributes in concreto, or in the concrete person. Meaning, attributes of both natures can be predicated of the single person of Christ, but the natures themselves remain unaltered. So when we're referring to the person of Christ in something specific that he's doing, because we're referring to Christ, well, we may be referring to something of divine action or human action. Eating, we could say Christ ate loaves and fish or whatever or what have you. Well, we're talking about the person of Christ, so we're not contradicting what we just said about his divinity, because we're talking about the person in concrete, a real person, not one of his natures united in the person. Unlike Nestorianism, which separates the persons, the extra affirms that the same eternal Son who exists beyond the flesh is the very same person who was born of Mary, thereby preserving both the transcendence of God and the genuineness of the incarnation. See, if we don't get this right, we fudge on the incarnation or we fudge on the transcendence of God. If we want to rightly understand the person and work of Christ, it takes pains, and not everyone has to struggle through the communicatio idiomatum in concreto, etc., etc. But here we are in an evening service. You know, get some shade, get a tan from it, and then maybe you'll meditate on it a little. But know that it's important not to confuse or change or mix or what have you the natures of Christ, because we need a true Savior, and we want to know him truly to the best of our ability. So what does this matter? Well, first of all, the creator-creature distinction is maintained, because it must be maintained. We must understand properly how the union of the two natures, the union of the two natures in the person of Christ as it relates to our salvation. If Jesus was only a man, he would need salvation like the rest of us. He is God, but if he didn't become a man, then he couldn't be our substitute. Well, if he's mixed or these other errors, it disqualifies him. It has to be this way to the best of our understanding. So he must be like us in every way, accepting sin to redeem us. To confuse or mix the two natures of Christ leads to the errors of divinizing humanity or in salvation. Or it could lead to an error, for example, in how he understands Philippians 2 and how Christ emptied himself. Jesus Christ didn't empty himself of divinity. He emptied himself of glory and humbling himself, etc. So we've looked at the fact of the ascension, the friction surrounding the ascension. Now we turn to question 49, which addresses the fruits of Christ's ascension. Question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Answer, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. So when Christ ascended into heaven, something very significant happened. One who was fully man had entered into the presence of God. Christ, as true man, entered into the dwelling of God not made with hands, Hebrews 9:11. And this is something significant because man had been cast out and barred from God's presence because of sin. And this was made evident in paradise when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. This was also made evident to the saints of the Old Testament when God secluded himself in the most holy place, into which no man was permitted except the high priest once a year, who was a type of Christ in doing so. Anyone who dared enter the most holy place would surely die. Yet Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary, fully God, fully man, one person. Hebrews 9:24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so Christ is our high priest in heaven. He's our advocate in heaven. The Catechism teaches us that Christ's resurrection and ascension is a pledge that we shall be admitted into the presence of God together with him. To understand how Christ's ascension can be a pledge or a guarantee, we must remember who Christ is. He is not simply a solitary individual, but he is our federal head, our legal head and representative. Those privileges that he secured not just for himself, but for us also. We share in all his work and rewards. Thus, when Christ was accepted into the presence of the Father, we were also legally accepted. That Christ was welcomed into God's presence is a pledge, a guarantee that one day we too shall be welcomed to God's presence. Christ assured his disciples that they would join him in his Father's presence. He told them that he was going to heaven in order to prepare a place for them in his Father's mansion. John 14 and following, 14:1. And when everything is ready, he will come and take his bride, the church, to himself in heavenly glory and splendor. Our union, our reunion with Christ, if you understand, you know, properly understood, is sure. For Christ is not only called the groom of the church, he is also the head of the church, our Lord and representative. What he accomplished in all his doing and dying, he did for us. Now Christ is already in heaven. And if the head is in heaven, we may be assured that Christ will also take us, his members, to himself to be with him where he is. And so Christ's ascension is an affirmation of his own promise in John 14:2. So the ascended Christ is therefore the sure guarantee of our ascension, being forever united to Christ by his Spirit. We must join him personally in heaven. The fact that our human nature is already there in Christ proves that our bodies must someday be taken up into heaven also. And as Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Eternal life, Jesus said, is to know the Father and the Christ that he sent. He is eternal life. To be with him is paradise. And this is our desire. So what Christ has done for us is, first of all, to strengthen us and encourage us in our earthly pilgrimage today and tomorrow and in this life, so that we might be with him in heaven forever. That is our great desire. That is our goal. That is the gift of God, which is eternal life. And we understand this, but sometimes we could think about the experience of heaven and what it'll be like and all those things, and that's fine. But ultimately, heaven is being where Jesus is. It's being where God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while a lot of what we learn this evening may seem complicated the first time around, obviously it wasn't complicated for God. God obviously knew exactly what he was doing to provide exactly the Savior we needed to get us where he wanted us to be, which is with him forever. We have an advocate on the earth, in the earth, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have Christ, our advocate in heaven, our great high priest. And so he said, if I go, I prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is our prayer and our great desire. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that while what was necessary for our salvation may seem complicated and difficult to understand to us, it is not for you, and you have provided for us the exact Savior we need, and we praise you and thank you for that, and ask you that you would strengthen and encourage us in our pilgrimage from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.